All right, so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. So last time we met, we talked about Naboth's vineyard and how Jezebel took control over even Ahab and figured out a way that she could kill Naboth, and then Ahab would have the vineyard. And what we find out is that there is indeed a prophecy against Ahab. You remember there was a prophet who dressed up, and as Ahab was coming into town, he gave him this little parable, and then he began to pronounce this prophecy against him and Jezebel. Verse 19 says, "You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." And remember, that's a theme through the book of 1 Kings. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male." Let me just stop there. The idea that we've been seeing through the book of Kings is if they followed in the way of David, they would continue on with their lineage. If they didn't, then their lineage would be removed from the Davidic covenant, the Davidic line, both bond and free in Israel. "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." And of course, that's where it started. When Jeroboam took the northern kingdom, Rehoboam took the southern kingdom, that's when God said, if you do not follow me, the dogs will lick up your blood and you will not have any descendants. And here we go. It says, "And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently." Let me just stop there for just a moment. Despondently. You remember he was doing that he was vexed and he was sighing and he was looking at the wall and he wouldn't look at anyone. So he was pouting. He was doing the adult pouting. But now God has given him something to pout and be despondent and to be vexed about the judgment. However, notice verse 28. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Now, this is kind of incredible, but it's consistent with the attributes of God. The attribute of God's is that if you continue to do evil and you continue to reject him, that he will indeed bring judgment upon you, if nothing more than eternal judgment. We're thinking of in this day and age. But if someone turns, if someone has repentance, even someone as evil as Ahab, then there is mercy. Now, we could look a lot further into that and deal a lot further into that, but I think that is the lesson that we find from that section. Well, let's move now to chapter 22, because we're not done with Ahab. And basically, Ahab has pouted. Ahab has had Jezebel take over for him to give him what he wants. Now there is a judgment against him. And now we're going to see Ahab deal with prophets. He has prophets, not prophets of Baal, but he has prophets, and these prophets are false prophets, supposedly the prophets of the Lord. Now, he has another choice before him. Will he follow these false prophets, or will he follow the one true prophet? We will see. It's a very interesting passage. We're only going to make it through verse 23 of chapter 22. And it's called Micaiah's prophecy. We're going to see another prophet come on the scene. We're going to see this prophet be one true prophet, but we're going to see at least 400 false prophets. We're going to see in verses 1 through 4, Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, is going to meet up with Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom. Are we going to get a unified kingdom? No, of course not. But these two are talking about certain agreements and helping one another as allies. That's verses 1 through 4. In the following verses, 5 through 9, Jehoshaphat, who is going to be a good king, good beginning, good end, good. We have very few of them when we go through the list of all the kings, but he is a good king. And what they're going to have an alliance to do is to kind of cinch up their borders. They're going to go take a place by the name of Ramoth Gilead, which should have been given to them in the first place by Ben-Hadad, but it wasn't. And so they're talking about going and taking that because Assyria now is raising its ugly head. And you know about Assyria because Assyria eventually is going to defeat them, capture them, take them into captivity. That's the northern kingdom. And then Babylonians will take the southern kingdom a little later. But here's these two kings, northern and southern, and possibility of cinching up this border so that they're not attacked. And the godly Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you think we ought to inquire of the Lord?" What a great thing to say. And so they go through this process of, okay, well, I'm going to bring my 400 prophets in. And these guys are, they're attaboys, they're yes men, they're going to say whatever they think Ahab wants them to say. And then Jehoshaphat is going to say, "Don't you have any other prophets? Any true prophets?" Well, they do. They have one. He knows of one by the name of Micaiah. But it says here he hates Micaiah, because every time Micaiah comes and prophesies, he prophesies unfavorably for him. So he hates him. But these 400, they're good because they always prophesy favorably. Well, as we go through these false prophets, then the ante is pushed up. And all of a sudden they say, okay, we're going to go get Micaiah. So it's Micaiah's prophecy versus these 400. The 400 say, go against Ramoth, you're going to be fine. Micaiah's response is, if you go up, you're going to die. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, You see, I told you, he's always against me. So I guess he's still pouting. And then in verses 17 through 23, we're going to see the true prophecy from the true prophet, Micaiah's prophecy, that if you go ahead, if you don't listen to the Lord, you're going to die in this battle. So that is really the whole passage there in a nutshell. And then the following of that is going to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Ahab is not going to listen. Well, with that, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. It says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, southern kingdom, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Well, a little bit of context here. So you remember in 1 Kings, it was the second battle of Ahab against Ben-Hadad. And they destroyed them, except not literally. He let Ben-Hadad live. Well, there had been 3 years of peace, and we find out that there had been some other things going on, that some of these nations did an alliance to fight against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians are growing in power now. So 3 years of peace of Israel, but there was still some fighting. So let me just read something from the Expositors, which has a very good quote on the background. It says, "Late in the same year that the combined Aramean and Hebrew forces had withstood Shalmaneser III." Now, this isn't in the scriptures. This is alongside of this. This is tradition. This is history. Shalmaneser III. Ahab became concerned for the recovery of Ramoth Gilead to the east of the Jordan. Although the territory had been ceded over to Israel by Ben-Hadad in his submission to Ahab. Let me stop there. You remember when he defeated Ben-Hadad for the second time and he left him live, Ben-Hadad said, "I'm going to return everything that my father took from your father, and you can have anything you want." Well, he got plenty, but he never got Ramoth Gilead. And now it seems like this is the right time to do that. Although the territory had been ceded over to Israel by Ben-Hadad in his submission to Ahab, the affair with Assyria had probably kept the Israelites from reoccupying the territory. With the threat of hostilities somewhat relaxed, however, and with Ben-Hadad once again flexing his military muscles, the strategic importance of Ramoth Gilead, with its key fortress at the eastern end of the plain of Jezreel that barred access to the very heart of Israel, became all too apparent. Okay, so that's the context of this, and this is why Ramoth Gilead is going to become so important. It should have been handed over, but it wasn't. Perhaps they were too preoccupied in these 3 years of trying to keep Assyria at bay. But let's take a look at a couple of things. First of all, I want to look at the kings that are in this era of 1 Kings chapter 22. So we have, it started with Rehoboam versus Jeroboam. And then in the Judah, it was Abijah and then Asa, the longest ruling king for 41 years. And so he's king while Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, all of those, we went through those, and now Ahab. But at some point, in about 870, he dies, and his son Jehoshaphat becomes the king. And he will be king a little bit while Ahab is alive. But at this point, there is this agreement to come together. Now, What about Ramoth Gilead? So here is a map of the northern kingdom in the bluish green and the southern kingdom in the orange. And then you see that in the middle, there's a red line there. That's the boundary. And of course, that's where Ramah is, which is they've always fought for that city. Well, up in the top right, that yellow circle, Ramoth Gilead, that is the on the eastern side, and that's where they would keep the Assyrians at bay. So there's a little bit more of a detail there. All right, so if we were going to find it on the map, that little box there shows the area. Just north of that box is the Sea of Galilee. And that's one of the things we always look at on a map, that and the Dead Sea, to figure out where you're at in Israel. So you could see here clearly Lake Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and we've been going through this area, Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal. We have Megiddo, which will be a future location. We have the Jezreel Valley that we just talked about, where Naboth's vineyard was. Samaria, that is the place where these kings have established their home, even though they have other places. We have Tishbe there, where Elijah would have been at one point. The Brook of Cherith, remember when he was there? And then north of that is Ramoth Gilead. So it's on the other side of the Jordan. The Jordan runs from Lake Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. You can't see it, but it's down here. Anyway, this is the area that is being talked about. And one other thing here, too, is on this map, it shows that this is a highway. Not like a highway we have, but it's the king's highway. And it was in order for them to go to the northern part, this was the best way to do it rather than to go through all of the draws and the cuts. You know, so this is called the King's Highway, and Ramoth Gilead is right along that. All right. Now, a little bit more about Jehoshaphat. And by the way, I had to cut out some of the notes on your paper because it was taking up more than two pages. So anyway, I'm filling some of that in for you. Jehoshaphat, as we said, was Asa's son. This was mentioned way back in chapter 15, if you remember. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15. And again, well, why are we, you know, why are we jumping ahead chronologically and back? Well, again, it's thematic. It is chronological, but he's more concerned about that you get the theme. All right, it's thematic. You know, it's like you know, it's like when you tell somebody your adventures when you went hunting. You know, everything may not be exactly in chronological order, but the point is you're telling them about the trophy that you shot or perhaps missed, whatever the story would be. It says in 1 Kings 15:24, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. What happens then is there is that turn point in the book of 1 Kings where he starts to focus on King Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and really when we're reading through it, these are the exciting parts that we want to get to. So you can tell that the writer has a schematic in his mind in the way that he's bringing about this writing. Now, these are true events, and they were recorded, but as they put them together, they put them together in such a way that A, God is honored, and that B, we learn from their mistakes. Now, Jehoshaphat, as I said, he followed in the way of his father Asa, who was pretty good. And every time they want to talk about a king that's good, they say he's following in the way of David. David is the standard. He's always going to be the standard. And of course, because he's the standard, there's the Davidic covenant. And of course, Christ has to come from the Davidic covenant. But I would like you to turn over at least to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. As we said before, there are some times in the book of Chronicles it will talk about the same people, not always. Same events, not always. One sometimes gives a little bit more detail than the other. That's fine. You know, some people say, well, that just proves that the Bible is full of errors because you have two different stories. No, you don't. You have two different sets of what they're detailing. It's just like the Gospels. Imagine now, you know, imagine their argument that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had to be exactly the same amount of chapters, same amount of verses in every chapter. You know what they would say? Well, Mark, Luke, and John just copied it from Matthew. You just can't please them, and so we don't even try. But we know that the Bible is God's Word. And I love this. This is a harmony of history, just like we have a harmony of the Gospels. The harmony of the Gospels is just incredible. Matthew will mention something of an event. Mark, the same event, but something else. Then Luke, and perhaps even John. And when you put it together, it's like, I didn't know that. Well, that's what we have here. 2 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6. It fills in a little bit of detail about Jehoshaphat. It says, Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, however you want to pronounce it. But let me just look at that. So it's claiming that David is his father. And again, you can hear the atheists say, oh, it's a mistake. David wasn't his father. That's how they talk. David was one of the fathers. He was the father that they compared it to. And they've already told us in both 1 Kings that Asa was his father. But it's okay to look at it genealogically because that's what was so important. Who's from the line of David? And they're the ones who are now particularly in southern Israel, in the south, in Judah. Well, let me read on. So he didn't seek Baal or Baals, but he sought the God of his father. He followed his commandments, and he did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So this is how you would be a godly king. You would follow the Lord, you would not get caught up in the worship of other gods, and then you would go around destroying all of those gods on the high places in Israel. That's how you would become a follower of your ancestor David. So Jehoshaphat is a good king. And there is something else that it's very interesting. So we've already had this division. And this division is going to last for years, many years. But here we have two kings talking. Reconciling. And it doesn't surprise us that Jehoshaphat is one of them. We are going to find out that at some point, Jehoshaphat's son will marry Ahab's daughter. So at some point, Jehoshaphat is going to be Ahab's brother-in-law. That's the one that you say, Yeah, I've got some in-laws and some outlaws. You know, that's the thinking there. Well, verse 2, it talked about that he came from Judah to talk to the king of Israel, which would be, of course, it would be Ahab. And Ahab was saying to his servants at the time of his visit, you know, don't you think we should go up and take Ramath Gilead? I mean, it belongs to us. Ben-Hadad said he was going to give it back to us. And it would really be beneficial if we had this border security here. And then he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And as we read before, Jehoshaphat said, what an honorable man. He said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So he was a loyal guy. He was an honorable guy. But then we have a change, and this is so important. Look at verse 5, and this is going to start this new section, really. He says, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. You know, that's like when you're driving and one of your kids says, Dad, don't you think we ought to pray? Yeah, I think we should. And so we see him concerned about this. And of course, when he says we should inquire first for the word of the Lord, this is what the word of the Lord is. The word of the Lord is God's revelation of his will. So don't you think we ought to find out what's God's will here? And the way that they would find out God's will was through one of God's prophets. It wasn't anyone who appointed themselves. We're going to see 400 prophets self-appointed. But we're going to see one true prophet of God who God chose to speak through. And when God speaks through that man, it is 100% accurate. It is infallible. It's verbally, plenarily inerrant and inspired. All of those good things that we have to say about it. Well, that only comes from a true prophet, not the false prophets. Well, let's go ahead and continue on. So verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, one of the things I want to say just about this verse here is, it's the very fact that, where do these prophets come from? Are they the prophets of Baal? I don't think so, because last time we checked, they were dead. But it seems as if that maybe there was somewhat of a step in the right direction for Ahab. I better get the prophets of the Lord, but it would be, I better get the prophets that give me good prophecies. That would be the idea of it. And so that's who these 400 are going to be. And so at first it looks good, but we're going to see something here. Look, if you would, at the next verse. So they said, well, go up. You know, the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? That's very interesting. It's very interesting that he would know something's not right here. Something doesn't have the ring of truth. Perhaps it was their attitude. Perhaps Ahab had no discernment at all. And they go, sure, buddy. You know, you go up. You'll be okay. Don't you worry about it. And Jehoshaphat is thinking, I've never seen prophets speak like that. You know, it's something that he said, you know, don't you have a true prophet here? These are obviously false prophets. And again, he wants to inquire. Obviously, he wants to do the will of the Lord. Now, what about us today? Well, we've already talked about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But do we seek a prophet today? No. We have the word of God that the prophets wrote. This is how we know what the will of God is. It's the revealed will of God. Ephesians 5:17 says, "So then do not be foolish." And I can hear Jesus saying this to the church today. "So then do not be foolish, but understand with your mind what the will of the Lord is." And by the way, that word foolish is a word that means don't be without your mind. And that's where Christianity wants to go, is, well, you have to silence your mind. You have to stop thinking about God in order to hear God. And somehow or other that makes sense to them today. Well, we do not look to hear from a prophet. We look to God's word to understand what the will of the Lord is. But getting back to them. So as the king has gathered these 400 prophets or so, they were all in the affirmative. And then Jehoshaphat says, is there no one else? Is there no true prophet? And here's where you begin to see the irony. You know, we talked about irony and how to study the Bible and the genres of the Bible, and we're going to see irony. And this is going to be funny, and yet it's not funny, but it is going to be funny. Look at verse 8. It says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" I think he kind of figured it out. So all of these 400 false prophets are telling him what he wants to hear. Kind of reminds you of the time of Daniel and when the king had the dream and he was asking all of the wise men and the sages to give him the prophecy about the dream. And they were saying, "Well, tell us more about the dream." And he said, "No, if you're a true prophet, I shouldn't have to." And then, of course, Daniel comes along and he does. So it's the idea that they're always telling him what he wants to hear, but not Micaiah. And we're going to find out that this seems to have happened on more than one occasion. All right, so keep that in your mind. But Jehoshaphat says, "King, don't say that. If he's a man of God, he's going to speak the truth. Whether we think it's good or whether we think it's bad for us, he's going to speak the truth." That's what a true prophet is. He speaks for God, not to make someone feel good. So, verse 9, the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now, he probably wouldn't have done this if Jehoshaphat wasn't there. He probably wouldn't have done that. And I know we're reading in the scripture, but he probably didn't say it joyously. He probably, I think he's vexed. And I think he's, I think we said vexed was he's, you know, you take the deep sigh. I think he's going, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Verse 10. And at verse 10, what's going to happen is while they're getting Micaiah, now these false prophets of Ahab are going to speak. So let's listen to them. This goes from verses 10 through 16. It says, "Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them." Now, I just want to kind of move away from the text for a second here, and I want to talk about gates. What do they mean by gates? Well, gates were the entrance into the city. And this is where, when Proverbs talks about he meets in the entrance of the city, and that's where the wisdom is. And well, that's where men convened, and that's where the king would give important things. It's at the gates. Well, let me show you what gates look like. Here's a picture of gates. This is at Tel Dan. So this is in the northern part of Israel. It's called Dan. But by the way, this archaeological place was one of the places where they found an inscription of David. It's so good when they find all of these things that confirm it. They're saying, well, David didn't exist. We haven't found anything in Israel. I mean, everybody talks about David. Well, here in Tel Dan, they found something with the writing of David's name on it. But this indeed is the gate. And so you can see some of the cobblestone there in the beginning. Now, this isn't Samaria. This is Dan. But this is a very good picture of what the gates would have been. So commerce would have been there. Sometimes the king, when he delivers his message to the people. So here they're kind of displaying themselves as kings. There's a unity there between the divided kingdoms. And all of a sudden, here come the false prophets. They're going to just ruin everything. They're going to ruin the moment. And by the way, I don't know if you can see that or read that or not. But anyway, it says right there, the entrance gate to Dan from the time of the Israelite kingdom. And then they even have a drawing, which you can't see too well there. They have a drawing of kind of what Dan looked like and filled in the entrance of the gates. So they would have been much, much higher. But this is enough that it gives you an idea of what it was like and what a gate is. And usually it's the stones down at the bottom, those are usually the ones that were still there when they did archaeological. And then the other rocks and stones and blocks are what they did to build it up to give you a better idea. I don't know if they're ever going to like rebuild something. I don't think so, but this is incredible to go to, and this is where they even mentioned David. So anyway, I wanted to mention something about the gates. So they're here in the gates, and that's where the business takes place. And then all the prophets were prophesying before them. And then this guy Zedekiah in verse 11, he's kind of the spokesman for them all. He's probably the chief prophet. It says, then Zedekiah, the son of Chanana, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Now, a couple of things here. He made some horns, symbolic horns of iron. Horns have always been a symbol of strength, a symbol of strength and even royalty. So this is why I believe it's God's will that you allow your husband to mount his horns in the house. No, I'm seeing not everybody's buying this interpretation. But in all seriousness, they've referred to horns as strength. And of course, here's a beautiful way in which this false prophet tells us that. He says, and you're going to gore all of the Arameans, that's Syria, that's King Ben-Hadad, until they are consumed, destroyed. Verse 12, what about the other guys? What do you other guys think? Verse 12, all the prophets were prophesying, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, verse 13, now they break away from that scene and they go to the messenger who went to get Micaiah. And I want you to notice something here. Not only is he going to get Micaiah, but he's going to advise Micaiah. It says, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your, he's speaking to a prophet here. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. And you've got to love verse 14, Micaiah's response is, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. And just moving away from that, making an application, when we talk about preachers and teachers, this is what it's about. You teach the word. You teach the word and preach the word in season and out of season, when it seems favorable and when it doesn't seem favorable. That's it. There's nothing else. If this is the Word of God, if this is the infallible, inerrant, sacred oracles of God, this is God's Word here. This is what we preach. This is what we listen to. And this is what we do. And that's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. Now, there's something very interesting that happens. And it kind of makes me chuckle. We're going to see a little bit of irony. At first you're thinking, this doesn't sound right of a true prophet. But I believe it is. The more I you think about it, the more you go through it. So, verse 15, it says, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And you're saying, wait a second. Now he's saying the same thing as the false prophets. Although this is verbal irony. Look at the next verse. Then the king said to him, by the way, he's still vexed. He said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So what's happening here? So he came there, and these prophets are always telling the king what he wants to hear. And in a bit of irony, he does it. You could say, well, that sounds like it's lying. No, it's not. He's saying, well, go up. You'll be fine. That's what these guys say. But the king knew he wasn't. The king knew that he was being ironic or godly sarcasm. And he said, you know, you do this to me all the time. That's the idea you're getting. He says, how many times do I have to do this with you? So Micaiah comes in, and I have no problem with this. Micaiah comes in most of the time, and the first thing he tells them is what all these other prophets are telling them, and the king knows he's not telling them exactly what the Lord says. So then the king says, you've got to tell me what the Lord says. And as soon as he says what the Lord says, and it's negative against him, he goes, you see, all he does is talk negatively against me. You see the irony in this? It's funny, and then it's not going to be funny. So, as he says then, tell me nothing but the truth. And Micaiah already said he was going to do that. But he has this little game. You know, we talked about before about the things that God has asked his prophets to do, in symbolism, that they were to lay on their side for a long time, and it was a symbol of something, and, they were to cook over dung, it was a symbol of something. Well, this is a symbol of something. What's the symbol of? Ahab, you are following false prophets. And he goes walking, and he goes, oh, what are they saying? Oh, well, what they said. That's what you should do. And the king knows that that's not true. So he says in verse 17, and here's where we get his prophecy, all the way down to verse 23, and then we'll stop. And it really gets interesting at this point. It gets even more interesting, not only from prophecy, but to see how the Lord is sovereignly bringing all of this about. Verse 17, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. And I want to stop there. And I don't know, I just believe that what we've been looking at in 1 Kings is so explanatory. The explanatory of parables, explanatory of symbols. So the God reveals to him some symbolic thing. What's the symbolic thing? Well, here's all these sheep. They're scattered and they have no shepherd. Well, who's the shepherd of Israel in the northern kingdom? Ahab. He is prophesying Ahab's death. And then the Lord also says, these have no master. Who would have been the master? Ahab. And let each of them return to his house in peace. Once Ahab is mortally wounded, they will flee and they will go home. Then the king... Let me continue on. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He's like, see, I told you this. There's something wrong with this guy. He never gives me God's blessing. And Micaiah is now in his full address as a prophet. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the revelation of the Lord. Hear the will of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now he's telling Ahab that God is sovereign. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And so you have here the idea of sovereignty, but we're also going to find here the idea of the Lord's will. This is how this prophecy is going to be fitting together. And it says in verse 20, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. So here he is, he's talking with all the host of heaven. Now, the majority of the time, we would say that the host of heaven is the holy angels, God's holy angels. And I do believe that. But what we're now going to see, I believe, is we're going to see Satan enter the picture. So, again, he was cast out of heaven, but he had opportunities that he could be in the presence of the Lord. We see that with Job. And so it wasn't completely. Now, when we went to the book of Revelation, it talked about the first time he was kicked out of heaven. And then it talked about the second time he was kicked out of heaven and never coming back. But he was kicked out of heaven as his residency, but he could visit from time to time. And I believe we're going to see him come forth because it's going to talk about someone who does a deceiving spirit. Someone who's going to deceive. And he's going to do it through the mouths of the false prophets. Wow. So the Lord says, well, who's going to entice him? And, you know, we're looking at this word entice. And I know that perhaps it's the idea that we might be thinking, well, is God going to tempt someone? James says no. James says no, that doesn't happen. And we're going to talk about this as an application, so hang on to that. But it's interesting that the word entice here, it relates to the immature or the simple, i.e. Ahab. One who is open to all kinds of enticement, not having developed discriminating judgment as to what is right or wrong. And again, what just happened? He is now hearing the word of the Lord. If he goes up, he's going to be killed. Even if there's some deceiving spirit that's trying to entice him, he knows what's going to happen. So when he says, who's going to entice him? There's this discussion up there about what could happen. And then verse 21, look at this. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. So at this point, it is starting to turn in your mind. You're thinking of the heavenly host of angels, but now it refers to a spirit. Now, all angels are spirits. At sometimes they can turn where they can be seen. Angels aren't necessarily described as, here comes a spirit. All right? And it could only be an angel. We're not talking about ghosts. They don't exist. When people die, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. They can't come back. Those who are in heaven don't want to come back. Those who are in hell would want to come back but can't. It's not like, well, there was something that was done that was unjust to them and they're stuck here and that's why these houses are haunted. No, houses are haunted because we have been haunting houses for years and having people come through them. It's here it says a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And you're getting the idea of it's more than just an innocent enticement. And you get that from verse 22. Look at verse 22. The Lord said to him, how? And of course, the Lord knows all things. Why would the Lord say how when he knows all things? Because he's writing to us who don't know all things. And so this is the way we understand conversation. How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So the Lord gave him permission and allowed him to do that. Now it is a discussion of, could it be a holy angel doing this? You really can't come up with that answer. One says this, must be Satan, whom the Lord allowed to speak through 400 demons who indwelt the 400 false prophets. So you really can't, you can't say, well, there's a holy angel over here, but he's going to do evil as long as he's accomplishing God's will. You can't say that. Nor can you say God's a holy God, but God causes people to be tempted and to sin and he makes them sin. That's not true. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And in verse 23, now therefore, behold. Now this is Micaiah talking, and he's talking to Ahab. He says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. You're saying to yourself, well, maybe some people are going to say that God is doing this. God is revealing the truth. He's saying these guys are being influenced, I believe, by demonic forces. They're saying false prophecies, and they're going to get you killed. But if you listen to Micaiah, if you listen to God's truth, this will keep you from dying. Well, you probably know what's going to happen. He's not going to listen to Micaiah. He's going to listen to the false prophets, and he's going to die. And we'll see that when we come back. Now, I want to talk about a few things here. I want to talk about God's sovereignty over death again. We did talk about God's sovereignty when we talked about the prophets of Baal. How could it be that God would allow such an outcry of violence? Well, it wasn't. First of all, God is the giver of life, and he's also the taker of life. God is sovereign over all these things. And we know that all men are appointed once to die, Hebrews 9. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The Lord has numbered our days. Psalm 139, that precious psalm, verse 16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The Lord is sovereign over that. And the Lord is also sovereign over when and how a person dies. And we're thinking specifically about these prophets of Baal. How could this happen? Well, this is the way that God's will was for them to die, at the hand of a prophet. And by the way, that was also a part of the Old Testament. We see the Lord use agents. He uses nations. We see that in 1 Kings. He uses wars. There are such things as crimes. There is sickness. There is old age. Or, as in the context of 1 Kings, it's a true prophet. There were those who died at the hand of a true prophet. Or, now we're going to see Ahab's going to die at the hand or at the mouth of false prophets. But it's God who's in sovereign control, whether he allows it or not. And by the way, if God does step in and doesn't allow it, it's not happening. And I believe when we get to heaven, we'll find a lot of things that have not happened because God intervened. And by the way, when we're talking about believers, the death of his godly ones is a precious thing. It's precious in his sight because he's bringing his children home. Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, having said that, let's talk about these deceiving spirits. So if Satan was involved in Ahab's death in some way, and by the way, I'm also thinking of the book of Job. The book of Job suggests that Satan could have killed Job, except when the Lord says, but you can't take his life. Oh, so there would have been a situation where God would have sovereignly allowed somehow or other Satan to take the life of someone. It would be possible. Now, if Satan was involved in Ahab's death in some way, which is going to happen, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and the Lord allowed Satan to do it, it's not God who's responsible. It's Satan. Satan came up as a willing partner. I'll entice him to his death. And God would either say, I will allow it or I will not allow it. It all depends on whether it is accomplishing God's will. But God is not responsible for it. And by the way, if you really want to talk about responsibility, let's put it where it really belongs on ourselves. In the garden, we sinned. If you eat from it, you shall die. Guess what? We die because we ate. And this is why there's sickness and illness and all of these things and wars and crimes and violence in this world, because we brought it in. And it's appointed unto man once to die. So there's a responsibility of our own that biblically we should say this. We should understand this. Now let's look at something else. If Ahab had been told not to believe the false prophets because he would be killed, and he decided to listen to them anyway, whose fault is it? It would be Ahab's fault. And we can throw in the false prophets to boot. Ahab would be responsible there for his own death and not God. And as we're talking about this lying spirit, there is some discussion and commentaries of maybe this isn't the person Satan. Maybe this is just hyperbole or symbolism that God is bringing this about and allowing this to happen. I mean, there would be room for that. But listen to one who says, in keeping with Satan's propensity to lie, he's the father of lies, God used him and 400 lying demons to deceive Israel's king Ahab to go into battle. As a result, Ahab was killed, which is the fulfillment of a prophecy. And there's going to be the fulfillment that the dogs will lick his blood. We'll see that. Satan will be used by God for a strong delusion. And I'll be honest with you, we see that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's a deluding influence that's going to particularly happen during the time of the Antichrist in the tribulation. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin with verse 9 and then move read down to verse 13. So here it's talking about the man of lawlessness who would be the Antichrist. He will be Satan's right-hand man. There will also be a false prophet who is the Antichrist's right-hand man. We saw that in the book of Revelation. It says, Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders. Makes you think that there's just even these miracles that are shown during that time are false. Only God has the power for miracles. It says false wonders. Why? Because they're not true wonders. You know, one of the things that's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to be resurrected from the dead. No, he's not. No, he's not. Only God resurrects from the dead. Only Jesus Christ at this point has been resurrected from the dead. The resurrection bodies, maybe also you will consider those few that were there in graves at the time of his crucifixion. The graves were opened in his resurrection. They were resurrected. They went into the city Jerusalem and showed themselves, and then one would assume they're also in heaven. But the Antichrist, it's a fake. Either he dies and is never resurrected, but they figure out some sort of way in technology to make him look, or he never did die. All those things they say about Jesus Christ and to try to falsify the resurrection can be applied to the Antichrist and his resurrection. It says then, and with all the deception of wickedness. Not just wickedness, but the deception of it. He's deceiving everyone. For those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We're really thinking a little bit of Ahab here. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. One might even make the assessment that maybe we're even seeing that in this day and age. This is talking about, I believe, the tribulation. And then it says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Wow. That's a sovereign God. That's a God who's in control. And it seems as if he's going to allow a deluding influence, maybe demons, just like we could probably put here in this context here. And then finally, I just want to say one other thing, and then we're going to close. Now, people are going to say, but what about today? What's going on today? Well, demons and Satan can trouble believers. They cannot possess believers. There's a disagreement about whether believers can be possessed of a demon. There's no way as long as the Holy Spirit's there. There's just no way. You could be troubled if one gives themselves to those things. If one gives themselves to that, yeah, they could be troubled, but you cannot be possessed by a demon. And remember, Jesus came and died on the cross to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus prayed for us in John 17 when he said, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And so as long as we follow the Lord, there's victory over Satan, over the world, and over sin. But when we take our eyes off of the Lord, that's when we struggle with those things. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage in chapter